Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. Good morning. It's always a delight to get an opportunity to preach here at the Granite Bay Church. The sermon I have this morning, if you check the bulletin, is entitled, You Cannot Serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord. Now, before you point fingers and say, who is this heretic pastor entitling a sermon to say we can't serve God? Don't we come to church to serve God? Isn't that something we should want to do? Before you throw stones, I'm simply just quoting a Bible verse. And that verse is found in Joshua chapter 24, verse 19. It was already read for the scripture reading. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord. Our sermon today is going to study Joshua chapter 24 to try to make sense of this seemingly crazy statement that Joshua makes to the people. But in order to understand Joshua 24, we're going to do a little bit of a survey over the life of Joshua to kind of put some pieces together that will prepare us to unpack and better understand Joshua 24, especially this particular portion. One of the top scholars in the book of Joshua wrote this about this statement. Joshua's answer is perhaps the most shocking statement in the Old Testament. I think from time to time we read the Bible and every so often we stumble across a verse, a statement where we're like, what? This doesn't seem to make any sense whatsoever. And this is one of those passages. And frankly, I love to find these passages and study them and understand them because I think in some of the more complex or difficult places to understand Scripture are some of the richest gems that we can find and some of the deepest applications that we can make to our lives. So, if you will just bow your heads with me one more time as we begin this journey through the life of Joshua, leading to the very last words that he publicly shares to the Israelite people. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, this sermon you have put on my heart, I don't know why for this day, but Lord, I pray that as we go through these passages, that your Spirit be especially present, that you make a deep application into the lives of these people, and you reveal to them exactly what they need to know to fully serve you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, Exodus chapter 17. This is the first mention of Joshua in the whole Bible. There is Moses. He had just led the people of Israel through the Red Sea, and they have come now to a conflict with the Amalekites. And we read, so Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. You probably know the story. Aaron and Hur were there holding up Moses' hands. And as his hands were held up, the God would help Joshua and the Israelites to defeat the Amalekites. And sure enough, a few verses later, it says, so Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. So the first thing we find out about Joshua is he's a person who is not afraid of a battle. He goes out and he fights. But we also learn the reason that Joshua won this battle, was it because of his own military prowess? No, we clearly see that it was because of God. Moses, the visible representation of God fighting for his people with his hands held up, could be a fitting symbol, a type of Christ with his hands spread out on the cross, which provides for us all the victories in our lives. We keep reading through Exodus, we get to Numbers, and there's a number of places. Joshua becomes the assistant of Moses, and he's sort of like his right-hand man as he goes up to Mount Sinai and receives the Decalogue, and he's with Moses at key moments. But one of the other pinnacle moments in Joshua's life was when the 12 spies were sent in at the border of the promised land. Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies sent in to give a report. They come back, and unfortunately, the majority report, 10 of the spies said, they are too big. The land devours the people. There's no way that we can defeat and invade the land of Canaan. We might as well just go back to Egypt, become slaves. Let's just die in the wilderness. Woe is me. But then Joshua and Caleb gave the minority report, and they spoke up and pleaded with the people. This is the first time, I think, unless my memory is serving me wrong, the first time that Joshua makes a public appeal to the people of Israel. The first, which we're going to end Joshua 24 with the last. So he's there, and he pleads with a rebellious people who are ready to stone Moses and Aaron to death to go back to Egypt into slavery and bondage. And Joshua and Caleb stand up, and they say, "Do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear." Joshua was not afraid of a battle, but Joshua well understood that, sure, these dudes were bigger in the land of Canaan, and they had more military experience than these, you know, fresh out of slavery Israelites. But you see, Joshua wasn't looking through the eyes of man. Joshua was looking at what God had done for him and his people. And he put his trust in God, that God would fight for them because God was with them. And as long as they did not separate themselves from God through sin and other things, that God would fight their battles for them. Alas, we know the story. They were not able to enter the land, and they thought in their overzealous, not relying upon God, that they could go and fight, and they were pushed back. And God said, because you were 40 days spying out the land, you're going to spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Everyone of that generation died who was above the age of 20, with the sole exception of Joshua and Caleb over the age of 20, who were allowed to go into the promised land. Not even Aaron or Moses, because of a different issue later during those 40 years, were allowed into the land of Canaan. When Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, also at the end of Numbers, it becomes clear, and God tells Moses to anoint and elect Joshua as the new leader and representative of this theocracy to help lead and guide God's people into the land of Canaan. So there you are, you're Joshua. You've been the right-hand man, number two, for over 40 years, and now it's your time to lead God's people. But God had a talking to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 to make sure he understood that he was going to be successful only as he was obedient to the word of God. And he ensured him that he would be with him and fight his battles for him, to be strong and be courageous. So then we have Joshua in Joshua chapter 3. He puts together, just like how Moses had led the Israelites through the Red Sea and the Red Sea had parted, so Joshua filling the shoes, if you will, of Moses as God's representative to his people, God does a similar thing and says, hey, it's time for you to lead people through the water. And God, as soon as the priest came down with the Ark of the Covenant, the visible representation of God's presence amongst his people, the waters stopped and they were able to cross over the Jordan River. And what was the first stop after the Jordan River? Jericho. So there they come to Jericho. Oh, and by the way, they then got circumcised and they practiced Passover, all of these things, dedicating themselves to God. And then they come to Jericho. And what was Joshua's plan? Did Joshua go and say, you know what, I'm going to come up with a plan on my own to defeat them? Or what did he do? Joshua spent some alone time with God, and there the commander, the true commander of the Lord's army, Jesus himself, came and gave instruction to Joshua as to how they were going to defeat the city of Jericho. And you know, if you're familiar with the story, God commanded Joshua and to march in a special order around Jericho once a day for a week, and on the seventh day to march around it seven times. And then we read in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, it says, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat." Amen? Who conquered Jericho? The Israelites or God? It was God, of course, on behalf of the Israelites. And God gave specific instructions to the Israelites. He said, "As you go in, you are to leave none alive, and all of the belongings, the gold, the silver, any kind of material thing is not for you. Not for you. It's to be dedicated to me and to supply the treasury of the Lord." This was another way to instill upon the minds of the people that it was not them that defeated Jericho. And thus none of the booty, none of the award for defeating Jericho was to go to the Israelites. It was to go directly to God to make sure they understood that it was God who fought their battles, not themselves. So then Joshua chapter 6 ends with this verse. It says, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his," that's Joshua's, "fame spread throughout all the country." Interesting. It's just commenting that Joshua became famous. Now, is fame in and of itself a bad thing? Not in and of itself, but can fame and popularity become a great temptation? Yes, it can, right? Especially if you start to rely more upon yourself and forget where your success came from, namely God, right? So it ends sort of like with this almost an ominous statement. Joshua's fame spread out throughout the land. And then the very next verse we read, Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." That means the things that were supposed to be dedicated to God, right? The gold, the silver, the garments, etc. None were to keep for themselves, but they were to be given to the Lord's treasury. "A trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." So one of the thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites, just one. One decided in the face of a clear command of God that he was going to disobey and to take for himself. He coveted the things that belonged to God, and he took them for himself. And here we have an insight to that. This then sets the stage for what happens in the next few verses. Joshua's fame spreads throughout all the land. Joshua's thinking, you know, hey, we can do this. This is easy peasy stuff. And then we get to verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai." Now, "and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few.'" Jericho was a larger, for the time, fortified, strong, probably it was more of a military base than anything, right? And so they were thinking, man, we just took out Jericho? And they sent in some spies. Joshua sent in some spies to the next city, the city of Ai, and they spied it out, and they're like, man, the city of Ai, these are wimps, you know. Compared to Jericho, their walls are small, you know, easy peasy lemon squeezy, right? There's just a few of them. And so Joshua, then taking the report, then decided for himself what they were to do. Verse 4. "So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." This is crazy. They were on the mountaintop experience. They had just defeated Jericho. The walls tumbling down, seeming like, you know, victory after victory. And then all of a sudden, in the face of a small enemy, they get pushed back and they're realizing, what's going on? Notice what we read in Patriarchs and Prophets, a little added insight here on page 493. The great victory that God had gained for the Israelites had made the Israelites self-confident. Because he had promised them the land of Canaan, they felt secure and failed to realize that divine help alone could give them success. Notice this next sentence. Even Joshua laid his plans for the conquest of Ai without seeking counsel from God. And here we have embedded in that his fame spread throughout the land. Look at me. I'm Joshua. I'm this great famous guy. And, you know, we can do it. Yeah, easy. Let's go and conquer. And then all of a sudden, they are defeated because they become self-reliant. Joshua tears his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." Wow. This is something you would expect more so out of the mouth of the rebellious Israelites, not out of Joshua. But you see the things here, friends. The ditch is so extreme. The pendulum swings so fast, saying, I can do it all in my self-reliance. I can do this. And then you fail. And all of a sudden it's, God, what have you brought us here for? We are so easily swayed as sinful mortal humans. And here is Joshua, at least he had the wherewithal to come before God. But in there you see a little bit of accusation towards God. God, why have you brought us here? Echoing some of the same sentiments that the Israelites had shared 40 years earlier that Joshua combated. Joshua goes on, or rather the Lord responds to Joshua and said, get up, why do you lie thus on your face? He says, what are you doing? Stop complaining about this. Listen, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. If Joshua went before God before the attack on Ai, do you think God would have revealed this to him? Would they have lost the men in the battle? No. And so God is saying, the reason I can't fight your battles because there's sin in the camp. There's someone who has blatantly, knowingly, actively, willfully disobeyed me. And so God gives specific instruction. I want you to also consider the way in which God does this, how merciful this is. There's Achan knowing that it's because of his sin that Israel has lost the battle at Ai. There's Achan looking at Joshua and the elders weeping before God, knowing that it's because of his sin that his friends, his brethren have died, and they are here lamenting. And then God says he instructed them to bring all of the tribes together, and then through a certain way, God would identify which of the tribes the rebel belonged to. And so there you're Achan, right? You're one of 12 tribes. You're like, yeah, no way is this thing, the finger going to land on my tribe. Boop, this tribe. And you're like, oh, okay. No way is it going to land on my household. Boop, this the household. No way is it going to land on my family. Boop, your family. Notice and think about the opportunity that God was providing to Achan in order to repent. You see this? And I'm saying this in advance because some people look at the punishment of Achan like, what? That's crazy. Well, slow down. This is someone who willfully, actively continued to harden his heart till it came to the point where the finger was pointed at him and it was like, hey, you're the guy. And when all the evidence points at you, there's nothing left to do than confess. And his confession was not a genuine it was not a form of genuine repentance at all. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So there it was pointed out, and Achan had a moment to speak for himself. And this is what he said: "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment." It's interesting. Where did Abraham, the ancestors, the forefather of the Israelites, where did he come from? Babylon, right? Ur of the Chaldees, that's Babylon. And he sees a Babylonian garment, and he has the audacity to call it beautiful, right? Well, it was beautiful. Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with silver under it. They went, and sure enough, they found exactly what he confessed to. But I want you to keep this in mind, because I'm giving you an advance warning or heads up, however you want to think of it, that at the end of this sermon, I will be making an appeal. I will be making an appeal, because Joshua makes an appeal at the end of Joshua chapter 24. And I want you to start thinking about some of these stories and how some of these instances may parallel in your own life and experience. You may think to yourself, well, I'm no Achan. You know, I'm not going around coveting and things like that. Well, it's interesting. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 21, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." Then he identifies, interesting, we're going to come back to this a little bit later, he equates covetousness with idolatry. Idolatry is the worshiping of false gods, right? Covetousness, strongly desiring something illegitimately and acting on it, is equated to spiritual adultery, aka idolatry. So there, he was found to be this covetous man, this idolatrous man. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Another helpful application here from Patriarchs and Prophets, fantastic book on the life of the patriarchs in the Old Testament. The influence most to be feared by the church is not that of open opposers, infidels, and blasphemers, but of what? Inconsistent professors of Christ. Achan was professing to be a follower of Christ. You can think of Ananias and Sapphira later, who were in the New Testament, who were professing to follow God, and they had given up so much of their belongings, supposedly, to serve God. It's the inconsistent professors of Christ that are to be feared the most. And I don't want you to go around pointing your fingers, thinking in your mind, well, maybe the guy's sitting next to me. Maybe they're an Achan in this camp. I want you to think throughout the remainder of the sermon, maybe I'm the Achan in the camp. Maybe I'm the coveter. Maybe I'm the idolater. Maybe I'm the one who's hindering the Lord's work here at Granite Bay, or watching online, hindering the Lord's work in whatever church, local church you're a part of. So Joshua amends the mistake, right? Comes before God. God points out what they needed to do. And then the next chapter, Joshua chapter 8, God gives specific instructions for how they were to conquer Ai. And lo and behold, of course, they conquered Ai just as God commanded them to. Then enter in Joshua chapter 9. God had told the children of Israel not to make alliances with any of the inhabitants of Canaan. And there was a group called the Gibeonites, who heard, well, let's just read the verse, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors." Right? So they went for it, and they're like, whoa, we don't want to get, you know, jacked up like Jericho and Ai, and so let's go and make a covenant and a peace treaty with them. But they probably heard that they were not to be able to make peace treaties, and so what did they do? They put on some clothes, and they went to Hollister and Abercrombie, and they picked up those jeans with the holes in them, you know what I'm saying, right? They picked up that rugged, that beaten up and tattered look, and they pretended like they had walked hundreds of miles, right? That they were just wandering through, and they came, of course, they were only a few miles away, and they came to Joshua and the elders there in Israel, and they sought to make a covenant with them, a peace treaty with them. And there they looked, and with their human sight, they said, yeah, these people must not be from here. And they made a peace treaty with them. Well, notice what we read now in verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their, that's the Gibeonites' provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. You would think, this includes Joshua. You would think after the defeat at Ai and everything that just happened and the whole ordeal you just went through, you would think that you would go before God. But again, friends, I want to impress upon your mind the incredible deceitfulness of the sinful human heart. How quick we are to become self-reliant and self-sufficient and forget to go before God, even with the seemingly insignificant things. I mean, it seemed clear to them, there's no way that these people are Canaanites. But even in the small things of our lives, we are to bring before God, because we cannot trust our eyes, our ears, our own senses, unless they become sanctified by God. So these are just a few of the highlights that we read about through the life of Joshua, which now I'm going to string together as we now approach and come to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." So here Joshua, the context is Joshua's getting older in life. Much of Canaan has been conquered, but there's still areas that Joshua is recognizing that the Israelites have not continued to, in trusting God, conquered and pushed out the inhabitants of Canaan like God commanded them to do, that they were becoming lackadaisical, and Joshua began to see some workings of idolatry, of covetousness. And before Joshua would fall over dead, he said, "While I still have some strength within me, call together everyone." And he brings them to a place called Shechem. Now, do you think Joshua just brought them to a random place? We're going to see that Joshua very intentionally brought the people to Shechem. What's the history of Shechem? Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram from Babylon, the Ur of the Chaldees, to this promised land, the land of Canaan. And there's Abram, and he walks by faith. And the first place that God brings him in the land of Canaan is to a place called where? Shechem. Okay? Fascinating. The first place that God brings Abraham to is Shechem. And so now that the Israelites have come into the land of Canaan, Joshua brings them back to the very place where the promise was given to Abram that his descendants would inhabit this land. So Abram comes to the place called Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Notice, not just Shechem, but specifically there highlighted is a specific tree. You'll see in the picture behind me, Joshua brings them to this place called Shechem, but there's a specific tree, the terebinth tree, that he brings them under. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So there's the first bit of significance that we find with the geographical location of Shechem and the terebinth tree. Then a little bit later, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And without getting too much of the story of Jacob, Jacob flees from his home because of some deception and things like that with his brother and his dad. And on the way, as he's fleeing from his home, he stops by this place called Bethel. All right, there, and there he has a personal encounter with God, where God covenanted with Jacob and assured him that he would be with him and bless him. So Jacob then goes and he links up with his uncle Laban, and then he marries Rebecca and Leah. You know, it should have been one, but it's another sermon for another time. He has his wives, he has his children, 11 children, and then God tells him, hey, 20 years later, it's time to go back. It's time to go back and link back up with your brother Esau. and go and see your elderly father before he dies. And so Jacob gathers up his family and sort of sneaks away, and Rachel steals some of her father Laban's idols. Okay, she steals them. That's what idols do. They're like snails. They slow you down. Anyway, they go and they're on their way back, and Laban overtakes them and questions them. And I'm getting into too many details. By the way, read Genesis. I've been reading it in preparation for the sermon, and there's just so many things. I'm like, oh, I want to share this. Anyway, so they're on their way back, right? They're on their way back, and finally, there's that night of wrestling Jacob with the angel of the Lord, Jesus, and there's this good, peaceful interaction between Esau and Jacob, and they hug and they cry together, and God prepared the way. Jacob well knew that he was not able to come back to Esau in his own strength. And so he pleaded all night that God would prepare a way, and sure enough, God allowed for peace to come to their household. Okay, shortly after this, Esau goes back. Jacob is slowly making his way back to, I believe it's Hebron, where his brother is, where his father is. And along the way, he comes to a place called Shechem. He comes to a place called Shechem, and there God appears to him in Genesis 35, verse 1. It says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.'" So Jacob and his family are on their way to Bethel. They're stopped in Shechem. The chapter before this is that unfortunate incident where they actually slaughter many of the Shechemites, and terrible, terrible things, right? And Jacob is quite fearful that there's going to be retaliation, and God comes to him and he says, "Bro, why are you even here? You need to move on to Bethel and make an altar there." And so there, God tells him to move on. And then in verse 2, Jacob realized, man, before we go back to Bethel, the house of God, where God appeared to me and reassured me of his covenant with me, before I come, I need to prepare my heart. And so he goes before his family and he says, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, and he says this, he says, "Hey guys, we need to stop playing around with God. We need to stop playing around with the other gods of this land." And he says, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you." Jacob wasn't deceived. He knew that those in his own household, even his wife, were holding on to some of these idols, these foreign gods. "Purify yourselves and change your garments." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands. I mean, notice that. In their hands. They're like walking around with these foreign gods, saying that they worship God while yet also worshiping false gods. "And the earrings which were in their ears." There's oftentimes in scripture, the wearing of adornment is likened to spiritual adultery, the worshiping of false gods. So they take off their earrings, their jewelry, and saying, "We need to humble ourselves before God." This is linked up with the worship of false gods and idols. And it says, Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. There it is, Shechem, terebinth tree. This passage right here, Genesis 35, is the more direct background passage for what we're now going to continue to read about in Joshua chapter 24, right? So Joshua, knowing the history of Abraham, knowing the history of Jacob and Shechem and the terebinth tree and the giving up of the idols, the giving up of their jewelry, he comes and he brings the Israelites back to Shechem, back to the terebinth tree. And so now we're going to continue to read through the majority of Joshua 24. Joshua 24, verse 1. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." This likely is an indication that the Ark of the Covenant was present there as well. Coming before God, the Ark of the Covenant. Joshua chapter 24. Verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, The father of Abraham and the father of Nahor dwelt on the other side of the river in old times. I would encourage you, if you have a Bible, you can open up to Joshua 24. Some verses will be on the screen. Some of it I will just be reading through here. And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. We're going to continue to read, but I want you to note something. In Joshua 24, verses 3 through 13, over and over and over again, God says this kind of language, this kind of verbiage is used. I took, I gave, I sent, I plagued, I destroyed, I brought you out, I delivered you, I did. I think it's 13 times in these 10 verses, 13 times is the declaration of God saying, I'm doing something on your behalf. I did this for you, and I did that for you, and I did, right? So this whole thing is just saturated with God wanting to remind them of what he has done on their behalf. Then check this out. I just think this is utterly fascinating, which is going to connect to our appeal here. Verse 5, also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Wait a second. I brought you out? The children of Israel at this point, if any of them were brought out of Egypt, at the very best, they were like babies. Yeah? Because remember, it was the generation before that all those over the age of 20 died. Then they went 40 years in the wilderness, then they came in, right? But here, God is saying, I brought you out. Interesting. Now, notice verse 6. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt. He's equating the experience of the forefathers, and he's saying, really, you are part of that experience. Don't disconnect yourself from the history of how I have led you and your people. And you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. You see what God is doing? He's trying to get these people, although they're a generation removed from these experiences, he's trying to bring them back and say, hey, it was really you that I did this for. So they cried out to the Lord, that is the fathers, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. You see, what we see happening here is Joshua picking up on what we read about in Deuteronomy 5, verse 2 and 3. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. This is Moses at the end of the 40 years, shortly before he dies. He's saying, God made a covenant with us. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. And here's the significant theological point I want to thrust upon you this morning or this afternoon. That when we read the stories of God's guiding his people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we have biblical, theological permission to say that was God guiding us. That those experiences of God's deliverance from Egypt, from the plagues and all of those things, we need to personalize and say, this is what God has done for me. And frankly, all of those experiences were also pointing to the ultimate deliverance of Jesus on the cross, of which all of us, by God's grace, have become partakers. At least it's available, right? And God is wanting to bring us into the shoes, or rather the sandals, of the Israelites who marched through the Red Sea, right? I just love this personalization. That covenant that God made with the Israelites at Sinai is the same covenant that God says, if you're alive today, I'm making that covenant with you. Making that covenant with you. Back to Joshua 24. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Verse 8, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites who dwell on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land and destroy them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." God's like, I didn't just give you a land that was empty. I gave you homes and houses, and I gave you food, and I gave you all of these things. Look at all that I've done for you. And then comes the appeal in verse 14. "Now, therefore, in light of all that God has done for you, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." He's appealing to them. Serve God. Don't serve those gods that Abraham left behind in Babylon. Don't serve the gods of the Amorites. Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself. Notice this. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites." Notice this. "In whose land you dwell." How good were those gods in protecting the Amorites? You want to worship the losers? You want to worship the God that your forefather Abraham left? Or do you want to worship the God who has given you all of this? And then Joshua says, as a good leader setting the standard, he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Amen? Amen. This is one of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. My guess is that maybe 25% of you have something like this hanging in your house, right? "As for me and my house," that's right, kids. You know, me and you, we're going to serve God, right? You have this in your house, and you've claimed this verse before, and you're like, "Yes, we're going to serve God," you know, just like Joshua, and woohoo, all of God's providences. And that's great, and that's fine, but what we're going to get into now is going to become a little bit uncomfortable. Because sometimes we forget to keep reading. The people respond in verse 16. And beloved, you cannot come up with a better response than the Israelites gave. Notice in verse 16, "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" Here's the other gods. And they're like, "Far be it from us." Right? "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us, our fathers, out of the land of Egypt from the house of..." They're good active listeners. They're repeating back, "Yes. Who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." I mean, can you come up with a better response? Right? "We will serve the Lord." Yes, Joshua, you and your house, well, me and my house too, brother. We are with you. Far be it from us. And then comes that baffling response by Joshua. "But Joshua said to the people, 'You cannot serve the Lord.'" Again, as this Joshua scholar puts it, perhaps the most shocking statement in the Old Testament. He denies that the people can do that which he has spent the entire chapter trying to get them to do. Having won their statement of faith and allegiance, he rejects it. Why? He pushes back. You cannot serve the Lord. They then respond with more confidence. No, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua pushes back again and they respond a third time. The Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. I would like to suggest to you that at this point, Joshua's having a little bit of PTSD. Because Joshua was there in Exodus chapter 19 when all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And he was there a few chapters later when they said the same thing again. All the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do a second time, a third time. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. He's like, I've heard this story before. And what happened just after Exodus 24? The golden calf. We'll be obedient. Yep, second commandment. No other idols. For sure, God. Far be it from us that we would make any graven idols. And not days later. Yeah, they're using their jewelry. How? To make a golden idol. And they're worshiping this God. And there's Joshua up on the mountain coming down with Moses, and he hears. He said, oh, that's the sound of war in the camp. That's the sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, uh-uh. That's the sound of idolatry. That's the sound of tomfoolery. That's the sound of adultery. That's the sound of apostasy. Joshua was there. And he's heard this before. Deuteronomy chapter 5 says this, repeating the same story. Now therefore, why should we die, said the Israelites? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. You go near and hear all the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. And then notice God's commentary on the words which they said. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Friends, it's not wrong to say, God, I want to serve you. God, I'm choosing to serve you. But we have to give God more than lip service. Oh, you can hear it in God's voice. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. He says they were right in what they said, but their heart wasn't in it. He goes on to say, this is the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. God wants us to obey out of a heart obedience. Notice what we have, some commentary back to patriarchs and prophets. This is Joshua 24, before there could be any permanent reformation, the people must be led to feel their utter inability in themselves to render obedience to God. They had broken his law. It condemned them as transgressors, and it provided no way of escape. And I want to also add that these are things that I believe Joshua knew from his own personal experience. His fame spread throughout the land. Yeah, we can go conquer Ai. Oh, we've been defeated. Oh, the Gibeonites, I can sort this out. And Joshua's recognizing in his own life that he falters at times to rely completely upon God. While they trusted in their own strength and righteousness, it was impossible for them to secure the pardon of their sins. They could not meet the claims of God's perfect law, and it was in vain that they pledged themselves to serve God. It was only by faith in Christ that they could secure pardon of sin and receive strength to obey God's law. They must cease to rely upon their own efforts for salvation. They must trust wholly in the merits of the promised Savior if they would be accepted of God. And you may be thinking here today, okay, I got it. You know, we need to obey God, but not in our own strength. But Joshua knew the human tendency. Notice another quote we have here from Faith and Works. There is not a point that needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. I believe you most likely understand this theologically. But notice what she says. No point needs to be dwelt upon more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds. Because we're so prone to forget it experientially. And Joshua knew that, and so he brings the people back, and he pushes back. He says, no, you can't serve God. No, we will. No, you can't. He's a holy God. Let's keep reading it. You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. We're going to come back to jealous God here in a second. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, and then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And they said, no, we're going to serve. And then notice what he says. I mean, this just boggles my mind. Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are among you. And incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Beloved, the Israelites had in their pockets idols. And they had the audacity to say it in their mouth, far be it from us that we'll serve foreign gods. They had among them in their own pockets idols. Just like Genesis chapter 35, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which they had in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears. This is my question for you today. What are the foreign gods, the idols among you? What things are you coveting and putting before God? And don't tell me, far be it from me. Well, I mean, you can tell me, I don't know. But God knows. My job as a pastor is to point you to your own fallen nature. To help you to recognize that you can't serve God in your own strength. Let alone while still serving other gods. You have to surrender these idols before God. You have to break free from the covetousness that your heart is so inclined. Alas, did it work? Did Joshua's appeal work? We read in verse 31, Israel served the Lord. Amen? All the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Oftentimes we need a leader to really say, do you really commit? But then we're going to continue to read into the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 7 repeats, basically verbatim, the same thing that we read about in Joshua 24, that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. This is great. Woohoo. They serve God. But then, the next verse, when all that generation had been gathered to their father, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them. They committed to following God, but once they allowed themselves to forget what God had done, they turned to the world around them and allowed the gods, the foreign gods, to slip back into their pockets? Are you going to allow that to happen today in the lives of your children? Are you going to let them forget God's amazing goodness in your life? Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, strong words, his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Friends, I'm going to start making an appeal. The music is going to begin to play. And the appeal is going to be for you to come down to the front and bury your idols here. We have right here, this is Shechem this morning. This is Shechem today. The terebinth tree, imagine it. The terebinth tree is right here. It's right here. The question is, I believe all of you, I don't need to even ask, you want to be a disciple of Jesus. But have you, put it up on the screen, have you forsaken all for Jesus? Are there still idols in your pockets? Jacob and his family were holding on to their jewelry. They were holding on to their earrings. They were holding on to their bracelets. Friends, the Bible calls that spiritual adultery. Are you worshiping foreign gods? Achan coveted Babylonian garments and withheld from God what truly belonged to him in tithes and offerings. Are you holding back from God what truly belongs to him? The Sabbath is another portion that God reserves for himself. He says the Sabbath is holy. It's a day I want you to rest on. It's a day I want you to give rest to other people. Oftentimes we get the you take a rest good, but we're not always so mindful of giving rest to other people. Are you making maidservants and male servants work on your behalf on the Sabbath? Are you going out on Sabbath, resting, but making other people work, prepare you food, making a chef do your cooking for you? Are you keeping the Sabbath holy? Or are you making an idol and coveting doing your own thing on that day? On the topic of adultery, spiritual adultery, Jesus says, if you look at someone lustfully, you're committing adultery in your heart. How are you in the area of physical adultery? Maybe there's something holding on to your life. It's physical. Maybe it's digital. Maybe there's pornography that is that idol that's in your pocket. Friends, the world is not far away. It's at our fingertips. Where are your idols hiding? My guess is they're right here. Friends, you cannot serve God while holding on to any active, willful, known sin. Jesus says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Friends, you are not condemned. Jesus did not come to condemn you. He came to save you. But then Jesus says right after that, he says in John chapter 3, this is the condemnation, that men loved darkness rather than light. Friends, you don't have to worry about the sins that you don't know about. But God calls you to worry about the sins that you do know about. I'm not here pointing a finger at you, but I'm asking you to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Because our hearts are so deceitful, so sinful. Friends, I want to see each and every single one of you in heaven. And if you're holding on to anything that's separating you from God, come down right now and let's bury that idol underneath the terebinth tree. I'm going to read James chapter 4, verse 4 and onward. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? Friends, God is jealous for you. And when he sees you taking a glimpse at another woman, at another man, at another spiritual God, God is jealous and he says, no, I want you to love me and me alone. And his Spirit right now is yearning jealously within you. But praise God for verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All God is asking for you today is surrender yourself. Humble yourself. I'm getting ahead of myself. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves under the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Again, I don't know what your idol is. I don't know what your sin is. But I guarantee you that God does. And you cannot hide that from him. Not now, not on the day of judgment. You can hide it from your wife. You can hide it from your husband. You can hide it from your pastor. You can hide it from anyone except for God. And that's what matters the most. Take my heart. It is thine own. Father, we know that we cannot serve you in and of ourselves. We cannot even will to serve you. But what we can do is we can choose to let you take our hearts. We can choose. We cannot give you our hearts, but you can take them if we will just simply choose to say, Father, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Jacob wrestled all night with that messenger of the Lord. Lord, help us to be like Jacob, who wrestle with you in this time that leads us to our knees to surrender everything to you. Lord, take all that we have is my prayer. Let us not live another day separated from you, holding on to these idols in our pockets, in our houses, in our cars. Lord, make us wholly new is our prayer. And everyone said, amen.